Over the last year or so, I've had the privilege of speaking to several older teens and young adults who have been in the church all their lives, heard the sermons, read the updates, are aware that this world is very much on life support, but also find themselves at a point where they are needing to think about careers and their future. The feeling is, what is the point in planning anything for the immediate future now if the world is going to end in the next few years and a totally different age will begin? Something most parents will have heard and most of us will have probably said at some point in our lives is, you don't understand. Well, on this topic, those of our generation really do. We were born at a time when this age was expected to end within a few short years. You have undoubtedly heard some of the World Tomorrow broadcasts where Mr. Armstrong was quite adamant that this was imminent. When many of those broadcasts were originally given, we were there as children. We heard from the front nearly every week how time was short and that the end of this age would be just around the corner within the next few years. There was a sense of urgency in his voice and an overwhelming sense of concern that those listening weren't getting it. At the time, through a child's eyes, we didn't have a clue what we weren't getting, but we knew we weren't getting it. But there was one thing we got all those years ago that has stuck with us right the way through the last 40 or so years. As far back as I can remember, way before I can actually remember what was said at church, or even before I could read or write, the image of the lion and the lamb was something that was all around us. I wouldn't be surprised if we actually saw it every day while growing up, be it on a booklet, the header of the worldwide news that was on the coffee table, the YES lessons when they started, or the Ambassador College envoys that had a special place on the bookshelf in the living room. Then, of course, there it was at the front of the hall in the centre of the podium. I once joked with someone way before MRI and CAT scans were a thing, that if you cut us in half, you would probably see the seal of the lion and the lamb running right through us like a piece of rock candy. And just as that image was always around us, so too was the soon coming reality of what that image pictured. You may notice I always refer to it as just the lion and the lamb. That's because we were that child, stood next to the lion and the lamb. The two elements were inseparable for us, the picture of our future and the sense of urgency that it was just around the corner. Saying goodbye to friends at the end of a feast, we would always speculate if we would be sharing a cave in the place of safety for the feast next year. The sense of urgency was as real in our lives as the image of the lion and the lamb. We were taught not to worry or even give much thought for anything more than just a year or two ahead, because we weren't going to be here in this age. With every year that we didn't flee, the sense of urgency grew stronger. And then one day, another one of those things that were never going to happen happened to us. About halfway through my final year at primary school, we had to choose which path we were going to take at high school, which would then shape our education down different paths and ultimately determine our careers. While it's not uncommon for people to have a complete career change every few years nowadays, that very much wasn't the case 40 years ago, and the weight of that decision having to be made at just 12 was immense. There was a technical stream, which included things like wood and metalworking, electrical engineering and technical drawing, and then there was the academic stream, which was focused on the sciences, history, geography, etc. Back then, kids of the church knew exactly what they were going to be. The boys would become farmers and carpenters, providing food and shelter for their families. And the girls were going to be in those houses, making bread and babies, as one of my church friends put it in a YES class. I couldn't figure it out, because I knew I was going to need to know how to build my house, but had far more of an academic brain, and that never featured in the future we were destined for. In the end, I was placed in the academic stream, because I had good grades and two left hands, as one teacher described it. then shortly after starting my first year at high school. I was cycling up the Long Hill home with the church when a church member stopped. A parent of one of my school friends stopped me on the side of the road and told me to go straight home as there was some bad news. I raced up that hill probably faster than I had ridden down it that morning. When I got home, I found out that Mr. Armstrong had died. For several months after his death, the sense of urgency actually intensified, at least amongst the kids. We were expecting to flee at any moment. But by the time the feast rolled around that year, the tone had completely changed. As it turned out, the sense of urgency that us kids had been holding on to had been eroded, and those at the head of the church, had been eroded with those at the head of the church, and this had cascaded down to the membership. The mood had changed from any day now to something similar to how it was just a few days after Christ's death, as recorded in the last chapter of John. In John 21, verses 2 to 3, they were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. The disciples essentially went back to what they knew, and the same thing started to happen in God's church. The new focus for the church was we are family. At face value, this made a lot of sense. The church needed something to unite behind. But this change of focus actually went against what Mr. Armstrong himself had been teaching. Mr. Armstrong spoke very strongly about the family and the need for it because of what it pointed to. In the personal of the January 1981 Good News, aptly titled, Some of You May Not Make It Into God's Kingdom, Does It Mean You?, Mr. Armstrong wrote, Now we talk about making it into the kingdom. What do we mean? We mean making it into God's own family. We shall be a family, the God family. Now to train us to be a part of that divine family, God made us male and female. God ordained the marriage union and the human family. God intended us to learn his kind of family relationship in our own family life, here in this present life. God called us out of the world to be separate from the world, to live a family life, to prepare us for the family life that shall be his kingdom. Now understand this. I'm afraid many of you have not understood it. The kingdom is the divine family of God. We cannot live as a family should live according to God's spiritual law. Now, while in God's church, we simply won't make it into God's kingdom, which is his divine family. What happened was the future focus that Mr. Armstrong was teaching, that we will, in the future, be part of God's family, if we learn and get it right now, was subtly changed to we are family, now. The focus was taken from the future to the present, and over the coming years, this change wiped out the sense of urgency from most within God's church. By the end of 1989, it was all but gone. When the Berlin Wall started to collapse, and without a single shot being fired, East and West were once again reunited, just as Mr. Armstrong had said, and it didn't even get a mention in the church. Jump forward another 30 or so years and here we are, living in a truly unprecedented time. A small group of people scattered around the world, still looking forward, hopefully, still with that sense of urgency, but now with our own children and grandchildren in the same position as we were all those years ago. And they are asking the same questions. Why plan for the future if it's all going to be so vastly different in just a few short years? What I hope to do today is answer that question, to show that we should still be planning for the future, and also give some pointers with regarding to choosing possible careers. First, let's look at whether we should actually plan for the future in this age. We are not alone in this position of waiting. In fact, Christ himself right now is in the same position. From the moment he qualified to replace Satan on the throne of this world, he too has been waiting. Let's turn to Psalm 110, and we'll read exactly what he's waiting for. Psalm 110, and we'll start at the beginning in verse 1. The Psalm of David. The Eternal said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of the strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, with the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at the right hand shall strike through the kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This will usher in the time pictured by that lion and the lamb. But what has Christ been doing for the last 2,000 years? Well, he waits with what must be his own sense of urgency and desire to come back and restore God's government on earth. Far from just sitting around waiting for the Father to tell him when he can return, he is active. Turn please to John 14, a very well-known passage. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christ has been and is still in the process of preparing a place for us. And as we heard just the other week, he's also in the process of preparing us for that place. Another scripture, if you would please, if we turn to Ephesians 5, and verses 22 to 25, we read, Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every way. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Christ is the head of the church as well, a very active role. Preparing something requires action, and action requires planning. There's a well-known management expression that failing to plan is planning to fail. Although very cliched, it is very true. Now you could say that Christ is planning for the very future that is pictured by the lion and the lamb, and so should we, exclusively. Over the years, I've heard many scriptures being used to support this. So let's just take a moment to read a few of these scriptures. First, let's turn to the very well-known one and often quoted passage in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, and we'll read from verses 25 to 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father know that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Well, that sounds pretty categoric. We shouldn't plan for tomorrow, just look forward to the soon coming kingdom of God. But that's not exactly what it says, and it definitely isn't the context. In verse 25, it's translated in several other versions as to give no anxious thought, or as Mr. Bowles explained many years ago now, not to become unglued about tomorrow. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't plan for it. At this point, Christ was teaching his disciples, preparing them for the work they were going to do in their near future. Keep a marker here for a moment, and let's turn briefly to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll read from verses 10 to 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. If we weren't supposed to plan at all for tomorrow, how could we be commanded that if any would not work, neither shall he eat? God intended man to work, and there are many proverbs that show this, but for now let's just take a couple. First, Proverbs 6, and we'll read how refusing to work leads to poverty. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth like a nomad, and thy want as an armed man. And then another one just a few chapters away in chapter 24, which shows the priority of where we should work. In Proverbs 24 and verse 27, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. This shows that the focus should first be on getting the food on the table before we spend time building or expanding our houses. While some of these concepts are lost on us in the modern world, when you had to grow your own food, it took time. So you would need to work the field and get it planted. And then it could be growing while you were working on improving your house. However, the principle still applies today. In this day and age, the way we put bread on the table, so to speak, is largely to go out and work to earn the money to buy it, or to buy the ingredients to make it. So in a modern context, you might say that we should first focus on planning our career, our jobs, where the food is going to come from, before we start building houses or acquiring possessions. Turn back now to that marker in Matthew 6, and we'll see if we can add a bit more light on the subject. There is a word in this passage that is effectively the key to understanding it. It's found in verses 32 and 33. In verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The word is translated as seek in both verses, but they both come from different words. In verse 32, the word used is Strong's 1934, which means to intensely demand or to crave. Whereas in verse 33, The word is translated from Strong's number 2212, which is to be or to endeavour, and by extension a search for something that is hidden. It's back to where we place our focus. We should not crave the trappings of this world, but should rather have our goal set on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This becomes more clear when you look at the context just a few verses before this passage in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth. This doesn't mean that as a young adult, with your future in front of you, you can't have a career. What it does mean is that the focus, our reason for being, shouldn't be on acquiring wealth. Whenever there is something in the Gospels, I always find it interesting to read around the same incident as recorded in one of the other accounts. And this one is no different. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 12, and we'll read another parable which builds on what we've already read. In Luke 12, verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God. This rich man was a fool for many reasons. He had the wealth, but didn't acknowledge where it had come from. He was full of himself, as we would say today. Just put in your notes Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And also chapter 26 and verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Just over the page in Luke 14, there is another thing he failed to consider. In Luke 14, verses 28 and 29. For which of you, intending to build, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. There was no thought of planning, it was all get. Had he been wise, he might have considered selling some of the produce or even sharing it with his neighbours, so that he could then plan for improving his barns while they were empty. It's most interesting to note that even though it appeared in the late 60s and early 70s that the end of the age was very imminent, Mr. Armstrong was planning to build the auditorium on the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena, as he wrote in chapter 4 of The Incredible Human Potential. We were 12 years thinking out, designing, and putting into action plans and blueprints for this auditorium before even breaking ground. The auditorium was completed in the spring of 1974. Mr. Armstrong's attitude was that if God wanted it built, then it would be built. And it went on to serve the church for many years. Hopefully by now we can see that planning for the future in this age is not wrong. If anything, we have to make plans. But the key thing is to keep the focus in the right place. When I was a teen, the entire focus of our future was on the millennium. Being that child, leading the lion and the lamb. And as such, I didn't really have a clue what I was going to be outside of that destiny. Whenever we spoke to an adult about what we wanted to do in the future, the response was largely predictable. If it was something that would be needed in the millennium, then that was great and was greeted with a smile. Otherwise, you'd be told in no uncertain terms, well, there'll be no need for them in the millennium. Throughout high school, it became evident that I had an above average ability with numbers, so I ended up studying accountancy when I left school. But I don't ever remember that being a goal or a plan. It just happened because I had good grades in anything involving numbers. It concerned me greatly at the time because I couldn't see any use for it in the millennium. 1,000 years without any inflation? Well, that makes price indexing irrelevant. A very straightforward tithing system, so no need to fill in complex and lengthy tax returns. There would be business, but nothing like the financial systems that I was learning about. Choosing a career was largely something that happened to me, based on my aptitude alone. Now, I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with aptitude tests. After all, there is no point trying to beat a square peg into a round hole, as the saying goes. But there is more, as we will go on to see. I never really chose a career in computing. It largely just happened that way. Or did it? Way back when I was about 12, I had my first exposure to a proper computer. Then the company that my dad was a partner in acquired one of the first IBM personal computers to store a rapidly growing database. This wasn't anything like the computers that Mr. Bowles referred to in the update yesterday. This thing sat on a desk and didn't require an entire room or building of its own. I got my hands on it. Well, mainly because my mum wouldn't touch it until she had completely read every manual that it came with. And there were several. Some of which ran to multiple volumes. And then to make it better, just as she finished the first set, we upgraded the operating system and the database software. So there was a completely new set to read. I was fascinated, largely because it worked with just two numbers, a naught and a one. And it didn't matter what we were storing, like text, names, and addresses. All it did was convert them to numbers and then dealt with the numbers. And it did all this in an instant. Well, after you waited the 10 minutes it took to boot, that is. To put it into context for our younger listeners, this machine, even after it had been upgraded, had 640 kilobytes of memory, had a processor that ran at 4 megahertz. That's 20,000 times slower and has 50,000 times less memory and storage than my phone. It is laughable now, but at the time it was groundbreaking, and I could see so many things that could be done with this. I remember asking when I got to high school if I could take typing as a subject, because I felt it would be the way forward, but was swiftly dismissed by the principal, "Typing is for girls." Next. By the time I would next get my hands on a keyboard, I was already baptized, in my early 20s, and still trying to figure out what I was doing for a career, especially now that I was no longer that child stood there with the lion and the lamb. Looking back now, I can see God's hand at multiple steps along the way, opening doors, closing others, all the time training me to be able to do the work I do today. I am sure we won't have any need for computers as we know them in the future, and that is fine by me. But for now, they form an integral part of this end time work. So did my career in computing just happen? I don't think so. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8, and we'll read a very well-known passage. Verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what you choose as a career, but if we are called of God according to his purpose, whatever path we take will work together for good. It might be a bumpy road at times, and on many occasions you will undoubtedly find yourself just asking why. But God is in it for the long haul. He's not on some get souls quick scheme, as some churches seem to portray him. So how should we plan for the future now, in this age, while still maintaining that sense of urgency as we wait for Christ's return? We need to look past the present, and even the millennium, to the future beyond, and this will help us choose wisely now. It is not about transferring this or that job into a millennial setting. It's whether we can learn, develop, and practice godly characteristics within it now. The focus is very much on the future, whilst not just drifting, but actively living now. There are two principles that I would like to look into in the time remaining, and although talking specifically to the youth and the young adults listening, these same two principles apply to all of us. As Mr. Armstrong put in the passage we read earlier, God called us out of the world to be separate from the world, to live a family life, to prepare us for the family life that shall be his kingdom. Our destiny is to be part of the God family. From a business point of view, we are being groomed to be part of the God family business. So what does the God family do? Well, in true Mr. Armstrong fashion, let's go back to the beginning, in John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You will know where we're going next if we turn back now to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We can all hear Mr. Armstrong going over how the word God here is Elohim, a uniplural word, essentially God being the family name. Right from the very beginning, the two God beings that we now know as God the Father and Christ his Son were creators. Drop down a few verses to verse 27. Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The God family are creators, and we were created in God's image. So here's the first pointer when trying to decide on a career or an opportunity. Is it creative? Or to put it another way, does it create something? As I said earlier, I can't see a need for computers as we have them today in the future. With the number of spirit beings around, including the faithful angels who have witnessed everything that has happened, at least since the earth was created, why would we need a computer? However, through the process of learning to program computers, to get them to do what you want, most of the time at least, I have learnt so much more about what being a creator must be like, if only in a tiny way by comparison. It's one of the reasons I struggle to understand how anyone can accept evolution, creation without a creator. When you set out to write a computer program, before a single line of code is written, you need a specification. Basically details of what the program must do, what the data is going in will look like, and what the data coming out of it will look like. Few people will actually ever see the code. It is judged on whether it does what was asked for. We can't just sit down at the computer and decide to write a program with no idea what we want to do, and just start typing, and after many hours go, wow, I just created a search engine. Or a social media platform. It just doesn't work that way. And the second pointer is similar. Does it show the mind of God, of the God family? Is it focused on the way of give? Now you could argue that with any job, you earn to get money. But what I mean here is, what is the underlying reason behind the job? If we are simply out to make a lot of money, then whilst we might achieve that, it won't bring with it the blessings that can only come by living God's way, both now and in the future. On the other hand, if we work to provide the best quality service we can, or make the best product we can, then not only will the money follow, but we will also be developing the very mind of God. And yes, you can start doing that from a very young age. All those years ago, when I was worried that studying to be an accountant wasn't something that would be of any use in the millennium, I obviously hadn't learnt yet of the importance of these two principles. Whilst the creative accounting that is all too prevalent in this day and age might not be the sort of thing we should be striving towards, the joy on someone's face that you can bring by helping them complete their accounts or fill in a tax return surely is something that is worth it. It is taking a talent and using it to give. This giving attitude is vital if we are going to develop the character and mind of God. And one of the greatest examples we have is that of Christ himself, as we'll read in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here Christ himself is an example for us. The very being who created us in the first place temporarily gave up his position as a God being and came to earth in the same form as the man he had created to serve. And the result of that service, in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We get another glimpse of this mindset in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 28 and 29. In verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." This principle isn't just for thieves who want to change. It shows the very intent behind what we should all be turning to. The very reason for working is not to hoard for ourselves, but rather so that we have enough to live off and some extra to be able to give. And then in verse 29, there is another way to give. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." The word "minister" used here literally means to give. Even if we don't have enough money or possessions, we have the ability to communicate in a way that gives. This raises another issue which I remember being a big thing when we were younger, that of money. It was somehow wrong to want a career in a field that was highly paid, and we'd hear how it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then we would hear the more well-off members countering this with different interpretations of exactly what the eye of a needle was. But then, of course, there was the quote, "Money is the root of all evil." But as with so many of these things, there is way more to it than that. Let's just turn to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read a few verses to make sure we get the full picture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Again, there is so much in this passage. This isn't actually saying that if you are rich, you are doomed, or even if you want a well-paid job, then you can't be in the church. But there are some real pitfalls with money, which we need to be aware of and to guard against, and the key verse is actually verse 9. Verse 9 could be translated, "They that are intent on being rich." And verse 10 would probably be better translated, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." The problem is where the focus is. What is the goal? And this is explained back in Matthew 6, where we started out. We read earlier, but this time we'll read a few verses back, from verses 19 through 24. Verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." As I said before, this doesn't mean you can't have a career, even a well-paid one. It's not the money that's the problem. What it does mean is that our focus, our very purpose, shouldn't be on acquiring wealth. Having wealth does bring with it a higher exposure to temptations, and if the focus is in the wrong place, then it becomes all too easy to fall into those temptations. God never condemns anyone because of their wealth, or lack of it, but rather what they do with what they have. There are so many things that we just don't know about the future, but there are many things that we do. The key is to use the things that we do know while we wait for God to reveal the things that we don't. I can't stand here and tell you all what careers you should personally consider, or even exactly what job opportunities there will be in the millennium. But by focusing on these two points, regardless of what career you choose now in this age, the character that you will develop will be priceless way into the future, way beyond the millennium. Will there be a need for plumbers, electricians, or mechanics in the millennium? I don't know. But I can tell you that if you learn a trade like this so that you can help others now, then the character that you will develop along the way will be invaluable in the future. What about the computer programmers or graphics designers? Well, although I see no need for computers in the future, the creativity will undoubtedly be useful, especially when we finally get to understand just how things are actually created. And these characteristics can be found in a raft of different careers and job opportunities. By looking forward, beyond the time we are now in, and even beyond the millennium, to our final destiny, and then applying those principles now, we will be able to make plans and preparations in this age that won't be wasted when the time comes. Mr. Armstrong emphasized the importance of developing the character of God in the sermon he gave in June 1983, entitled Hungering for God's Righteousness. In that he said, "Now the purpose of God and the church is that we hunger and thirst for and receive God's righteousness. We have to become like God, to become God, to become his children. God is not going to give eternal life to any of us unless and until we are like that and have received that kind of righteousness, because we are to become God. The purpose is to make man supreme, with supreme spirit like God, and supreme in character, the character of God, to become God." That future is very real. We just don't know exactly when it will be. But looking at the world around us now, it's not hard to see that we are right at the end of that age. We must all, however, use the time that is remaining to focus on developing the godly characteristics, those of a creator and also those of a giver. And one way we can do this is by how we plan for the immediate future in this age. Doing this now doesn't compromise the sense of urgency that we need to have as we watch the end of this age unfold. And by concentrating now on building the character traits we are going to need in the future, we are essentially laying up treasures in heaven, treasures that will last for all eternity.